You know, after that call to worship, it's hard to transition back to announcements. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that very much. Well, good morning and welcome to our church this morning. It's good to have you here. I know we have some visitors, and it's especially good to have you today. Let me call a few things to your attention. This next Sunday, 9-2, will be Communion Sunday, so be preparing your heart for that. Pam and I will be in Augusta that weekend. It is our 56th wedding anniversary and my great-grandson's first birthday, and we're doing them, and a granddaughter's birthday as well, so we're doing them all together. Amen. So it's going to be a busy weekend. My friend Ken Austin will be here and will minister to you that morning. Ken's longtime friend. He's served for several years in New Zealand as a missionary and has been involved in various kinds of ministries, though he's worked secular work most of the time. He is a seminary graduate and has done various kinds of ministry in the past. So it's good to have Ken here to fill in for me next Sunday. Our monthly prayer meeting will be on September the 12th, 6:30 p.m., so keep that in mind. And then we'll have a cleanup day on October the 13th. Last one we had of that was very successful. I enjoyed being here and working with you on getting the grounds in good shape. We're going to do that again because the next week on October 20th is the Fall Festival, and you'll want to plan to be part of that. And that's a good time to invite people to come and get acquainted with the church who otherwise wouldn't show up. So please use it toward that end. I'm working on a welcome tract to be given out that day. I'm using my own testimony as part of that, but as a means of welcoming people to the festival and an opportunity to make sure they leave with the gospel in hand. So be praying for the Lord to use that weekend in that fashion. I picked an unusual call to worship this morning. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me, and they sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts, and have set a stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them?" And the reason I use that for the call to worship is simply to remind ourselves that when we come to the Lord, we need to come with clean hands and a pure heart, seeking to worship Him from those hearts of purity and using words that glorify Him. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to hymn number 518 as you are? Let me also ask you to be sure that you have the bulletin insert handy. So when we come to the prayer of confession this morning, I'm going to do a bit differently, and you're going to need that in hand at that point in time. So just pull it out as we stand to sing this hymn and have it handy. Hymn number 518.
Thank you.
our faith using the Apostles' Creed, reading together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. Our call to confession comes from Psalm 24, verses 1 through 4. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For He has founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Now, if you would, I'm going to do this a little differently this morning. I want you to take your bulletin and that prayer confession, and I'm going to give you a few moments to read that for yourself to the Lord as your prayer, and then I'll lead us into pastoral prayer. Okay? And here is the assurance of pardon from Psalm 24:5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Father, we pause before You this morning as we come to this place and worship together. Lord, we have an order of service because we believe You teach us that all things should be done decently in order. And yet, our Father, we are human beings who are prone to systematize things, prone to make them regular, and then without thoughtfulness. So, Lord, we keep to order, but we vary it just a little to keep us fresh before You. We come this morning to worship You with all of our hearts. We lift up our cry unto You as Your children. We seek Thee, Lord, to comfort. We seek You, Lord, to heal. We seek You, Lord, to strengthen us for everyday life. Father, we bring those before You who are ill, who are in hospitals, who need Your assistance. Pray for Gina this morning as she's in the hospital there at UAB West. I pray that You'll give the doctors wisdom as they examine her and help them to determine the cause of her current illness. Minister to her and strengthen her, Lord, and bless her family around her to encourage her. Father, we pray also for others who may not have mentioned their requests to us this morning, but who sit here with those requests in their hearts. We pray that You'll touch them and encourage them and minister to each one. Father, we pray for our president and for all those who rule over us. We pray for Your good hand to be upon them. We are reminded of Paul's exhortation in Romans 13 that we are to pray for these. We are to remember that they are sent from your hand. Lord, unfortunately, there are many there who do not seem to recognize that they are sent by your hand. And we pray that you'll overrule their wickedness. And we pray that you will bring about your order in this nation. And we pray, Lord, for with thanksgiving for those who do walk with you and those who are aware of their responsibility and desire to minister accordingly. We pray that you'll bless them and encourage them. Lord, with these elections coming up, help each of us to take our responsibility that you have been pleased to give us, where we can vote for those who are most likely to do that which is right in your sight. Pray that you'll superintend it, Lord. Grant us those who will vote for righteousness' sake. Lord, we pray that you would guide and direct your church across the world as they minister in various ways through various organizations, carrying out various ministries. Lord, I think of some I know of who are deeply embedded in troubled places, ministering to children who are the victims of warfare. I think, Lord, of those who are in high places in Europe in ministry, who touch lives that we can't touch. Lord, I pray that you would give them the power of your Spirit as they witness for Christ. Lord, I pray for those here at home, some in inner city, some going back to teaching there at Restoration Academy and other schools of its kind, where we go into the communities that so desperately need to be brought up and given an opportunity to know you and walk with you and function according to your will and your laws. Grant them, Lord, your strength. Grant them your protection in these places. Father, we do pray for this church, even these upcoming events we have here, that through them you would enable this church to begin to touch this community afresh. Lord, bring a revival. Let it start with us. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We will continue our worship, asking the men to come forward and receive the morning offering. Grateful today for your blessing us in a manner that enables us to bless you. Lord, you give so much. You've given your Son for our salvation. You take care of us in so many ways. It seems so insignificant what we bring. And yet it's significant because it's what you designated that we should bring. Now, Lord, take it and bless it and multiply it and use it for your glory throughout the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. remain standing, please, and turn to hymn number 525. Matthew chapter 12. We're here again this week. We'll be here two more weeks in Matthew 12. I'm going to read just verses 22 to 24, although we will be looking at verses 22 through 37 as we go through this passage. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. And he healed him. So the dumb spake and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Father, would you be pleased this morning to anoint these lips with your spirit, to preach your word in a manner that honors you, instructs your people, and sends us forth with a fresh appreciation for our Lord. Would your spirit touch the ears and the hearts and the minds of those who hear? They might embrace your word, rejoice in your word, and go forth to speak your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Capturing four strategic ridges is what we've been calling this mini-series within the Matthew study. This is part two. And I've actually called this part the reality of the kingdom of God. Listen carefully so you hear what I'm saying and you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Trump is a Russian asset. Trump is drunk on power. Trump is a dangerous demagogue. Trump is un-American. Trump is the great divider in chief. Judge Kavanaugh, listen carefully, young women of America, pay attention to this, because he will forever change your life. America never was great. Jesus is an agent of Beelzebub. Politics, my friends, religious or secular, hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Associate your opponent with the worst possible enemy to diminish his appeal. This strategy occasions the second hill that Jesus captures in the spiritual warfare with the Pharisees. If you have your Bible and open it, if it's like mine, it has some divisions in this passage. My Bible has three divisions in this passage. First one is called the Pharisees' rebuke. The second one is called the unpardonable sin. And the third one is called words reveal character. I think those are unfortunate because they separate what is a unit. This entire passage goes together. For example, if you look at verse 38, you find out it introduces you to the next encounter. It says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, it's the next encounter built on this encounter. But this encounter runs from verses 22 through verse 27. Now, lest you think, I'll emphasize it again, lest you think I'm about politics this morning, I'm not. I simply pulled statements from the news. This is what you hear. Regardless of whether you're for Trump or against, whether you're a Democrat or Republican or independent or something else, it doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is, do you hear what people are doing politically in order to win their point? They were doing the same thing when Jesus walked the face of the earth. Exactly the same thing. You take the worst possible thing you can and you associate your opponent, the person you're against, that's what you associate them with. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. Notice, first of all, the occasion of this taking the impossible hill. I read them, but I'm going to read them again. Then it was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. Now, it doesn't tell us whether the Pharisees brought him or whether the multitude brought him. It doesn't matter. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't matter. The fact is, in that group, in that milieu, they brought this blind and dumb man before him. I'm tickled. Because as I read this, I smiled to myself and I thought, you know, Jesus outsmarts these people again and again and again. Because what is clear is with no pomp and no fanfare, no show, Jesus simply healed him. Just like that. He doesn't look at him and say, let me show you what I can do. He doesn't set it up. They brought him, he healed him. Leadership reads the situation and acts accordingly. I told a couple of the folks this morning I rewatched the movie Patton over the weekend. You may like him, you may not like him, doesn't matter. But what's interesting about Patton is he's a leader. He knows how to read a situation, and he knows how to step in and take charge, and he knows how to get the job done. There's a scene in that movie when they're moving toward the Battle of the Bulge. When part of one army was moving this way and part of the other army was moving this way, Patton's was going one way and somebody else was going another way. And they met in a muddy ravine. And the tanks and the vehicles were stuck and intertwined with each other, and it was stopping all the movement of the army. So here's a three-star general. What does he do? He looks down and says, this is stupid. He goes down a hill, gets in the middle of it, and he starts directing traffic. Leadership reads the situation and acts accordingly. Peter does the same thing in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God falls upon the church. There's great confusion because of speaking in tongues and all the things that are happening. They're hearing each other in their own language. And they're confused and they're not quite sure what to think of it all. Peter stands up. Verses 12, 13, and 14, Peter says, "Brethren, wait, let me tell you what's going on here." He looks at the situation, he steps in, he brings reason and understanding and leadership, and we start moving into the book of Acts from that point forward. Well, they moved in too, because now we see verses 23 and 24, we see the attack. The multitudes were amazed. They began to say, "This man can't be the son of David, can he? This guy can't be just a man," is what they're saying. Well, that really rattles the cage of the Pharisees. And they come back. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub." The Pharisees launched their attack. Let's belittle him. We can't beat him, so let's belittle him. Well, let me say a word about Beelzebub and the origin of this, so you have a little bit of context for what happens here. Beelzebub is a name derived from a Philistine god. Formerly, he was worshipped at a city called Ekron. Later, adopted by some Abrahamic religions as a major demon. The name Beelzebub is associated with the overall Canaanite god of Baal. King Ahaziah attempted to consult with Beelzebub in his last illness, and he was rebuked by Elijah for doing so. Interestingly enough, the name Beelzebub, literally translated, is this: Lord of the Flies. Why in the world would he be translated that? Because he was the god they called on to shoo the flies from the sacrifices. That's going to be important later. I'm going to bring it back later on. So the attribution as a source of Jesus' accomplishment was not intended to conjure up this pagan history necessarily, but it was simply intended by our Lord's enemies to throw discredit on his exorcisms. After all, how much more derogatory can it be than to charge Jesus with being associated with the lowly God who chases flies? That's pretty down. What does this look like in human terms? Jesus is divine. Yes, we know who he is. But what does it look like in human terms for the same kind of activity? Well, when we work in a hostile environment, trying to do the work of God in a hostile environment, we can expect such unfair treatment as Jesus got, because Nehemiah got the same thing. Now, this morning, I don't have time to go back and read the whole story of Nehemiah, but I would suggest this afternoon, if you have a few minutes, you read Nehemiah chapter 4 through Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah's wall building is challenged, and he's ridiculed as the weak attempting to do something great. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Nehemiah acts by invoking God's intervention. The struggles continue through the next couple chapters, and we get to chapter 6, and we find his opponents go public with an open letter. And in that open letter, they charge him with creating revolution. Nehemiah simply answers them and says, "Your charges are false." He writes a letter too, probably a public letter also. "Your charges are false. You're making it up." Does that sound familiar? That's what they did here. They made it up. This is followed then by a plan laid out by a hired priest to create a false narrative to tarnish his leadership in chapter 6, 10 through 13. And then Nehemiah counters the attack in verse 14 by again turning to God, and this weak guy completes building the wall around the entire city of Jerusalem in 52 days. Not quite short of a miracle. Now, Jesus then counterattacks. Look at verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, he said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And then verse 26, I'll read right away. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? So Jesus' counterattack is, folks, look at the stupidity of a divided house. Abraham Lincoln seized upon this passage in the core of his speech on the day of he accepted the nomination to run for senator in the state of Illinois against Stephen Douglas. And Lincoln's point in his speech is that it is stupid to think that America can last divided. Either slavery is embraced by the whole, or freedom is embraced by the whole. But divided we fall. Abraham Lincoln was just borrowing Jesus' logic. The same logic that Jesus applies to the Pharisees here was the logic that Lincoln was using in his speech. In verse 27, you see the foolishness of their argument. And if Satan is cast out, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Jesus takes this whole thing to another level, and he points out that their own people, the Pharisees' own people, would cast out demons. If I'm doing it by Beelzebub, Jesus says, then from whence is the power for them to do the same thing? Your children will be quick to refute your charge, and in so doing, will judge your charge as foolish. In other words, he's saying to them, your own people will endorse my argument. Well, Jesus did not just take the hill. He won the battle, but he pushes out further and he takes more ground. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, he includes all of his casting out of demons in that statement. All that they've seen him do before, all that he's doing here, all they're going to see him do again, how's he doing it? By the Spirit of God. And in so doing, he identifies his action as evidence of his origin. He is the King of the Kingdom of God. If we go back 2 weeks in our study, and I know it was a complicated message, but if we go back 2 weeks in our study, you will remember that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not synonymous in Matthew. They're two different entities. The kingdom of God is the overarching sovereign rule of God in his universe. The kingdom of heaven is what he's initiating as he's coming and establishing the church on earth as we know it. So he isn't referencing the kingdom of heaven here. He uses the term kingdom of God. He's saying, my casting out demons by the Spirit of God is evidence that I am the king in the kingdom of God from beginning to end. I think the Greek grammar here is helpful. Let me paraphrase it for you. It would run like this. Since I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, you can be assured that the king brought to bear upon you the kingdom of God. Well, I find it rather interesting also that the Pharisees choose this derogatory explanation of Jesus' work. They set themselves up for Jesus. You know, sometimes people do this. They try to make an argument against us. They try to take us down. And in the process, they just set it up for us to take them out. Make them lose their argument. That's what they did here. For you see, Beelzebub was the god who was associated with Ekron, as I mentioned earlier. And Ekron was the weakest of the Philistine confederation of cities. And Beelzebub was the god of the weakest of the Philistine gatherings of the Philistine confederation. I hope you have a Bible with you this morning. I'd like you to turn back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Because here we have the incident which this actually goes back to. The Philistines have managed to beat the Israelis, and they've captured the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was that entity in which Moses had placed certain memorabilia, including the Ten Commandments, as a reminder of who God was and who their God was and how he related to them. That ark was stolen by the Philistines. They took home. I can just see them. The leader in a glorious parade. And he has a chariot and maybe a wagon behind the chariot. And the Ark of the Covenant is on that chariot, on that wagon. And they take it to their city, their major city, and they set it up there. Now, I'm not going to take time to read the whole passage for you, but I wanted you to at least turn to it. There's one or two that I want to point out. Because I think this is fascinating. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon. Now remember, Dagon is the god of the Philistines. The Baal orientation, but the god. They brought him to Dagon's house of worship. And when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. I laugh. So what did they do? They picked Dagon back up and stood him up again. Well, God says, okay. So the next night, Dagon doesn't just fall down. He falls down and he's broken in pieces. When they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his palms of his hands were cut off. On the threshold, only the trunk of Dagon was left to them. So they said, you know what? We need to get rid of this guy. So they send the ark off to the next city of Philistia. And you probably remember the story from Sunday school class. They began to develop boils. And each city moves the ark on to the next city, and they end up at Ekron. So they sent the Ark of God, verse 10, to Ekron. And it happened as the Ark of God came to Ekron that the Edomites cried out, saying, they have brought the Ark of God of Israel around to kill us and our people. They sent therefore, and they gathered the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark. And again, you probably remember the story from Sunday school. They put the ark in a wagon. They hooked a couple freshly birthed cows who had freshly birthed their calves. And they said, if it's of God, it'll go back. They'll take it back. And they went off mooing and crying for their young, but they took the ark back to Israel. So this is the God of Ekron, Beelzebub, that they attribute Jesus' work to. It is as if Jesus is saying, no, my friends, listen. Not only did I do this by the Spirit of God, not only does the Spirit of God take down Beelzebub, the Spirit of God took down the most powerful of the Philistine gods. I'm the king. I take down Satan and his cohorts. What's the implications of Jesus' victory? Well, go back with me to Matthew. Chapter 12. And look at verse 29. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So Jesus here is really saying, this is my intent. I'm going to plunder the house of Satan. And this is just an example of it. In verse 30, he states the bottom line. He says, he that is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather me with me scatters. He's being prophetic because he's setting out what's going to happen. The religious leaders who do not bow the knee before him will lead the people astray. They will scatter the people. Verses 31 through 33, Jesus makes some important distinctions. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but for the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Blasphemy against the Spirit, blasphemy against the Son is forgivable. There were those who actually participated in the crucifixion of Christ, literally, who knew the new forgiveness. The prime example is the Apostle Paul. But he knows forgiveness. But Jesus goes on to say this, but blasphemy against the Spirit is unforgivable. What in the world is that about? What's he really saying there? I think it's simply this. You have to flip over to John chapter 16 and verse 8, I believe it is, where he says, the Spirit will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Those who respond to the conviction will be born again. Those who refuse to respond to the conviction of the Spirit will be lost. Therefore, that's blasphemy against the Spirit. Now, you know, the interesting thing it is how long sometimes people can sit under the hearing of the word and not respond to the conviction. But God in his providence has those in the world whom he has chosen, sooner or later they're going to respond to the conviction. I will never forget the story I read of a young woman, mid-30s. Father was a pastor. She grew up in the church. She grew up singing the hymns. She grew up being in the youth work. She grew up doing mission work. One Sunday night, her father had an evangelist in the pulpit. And she would tell you it was a simple message she'd heard many times before. But that night, all of a sudden, the conviction of the Spirit turned on the light. And she stepped into the grace of God. And I don't ever preach when I don't think about that. Some of you have been sitting in church all your life. I just wonder, have you seen the light? Have you listened to the conviction? Have you lifted up the empty hands of faith and said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you to cleanse me from my sin. Jesus makes an application, verses 34 and 37. Pretty stiff language. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which is, it fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasures brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say unto you, that every careless word that man shall speak shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For out of the words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Before we look at that application carefully, let me remind you that Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart. Given that attitude, that beatitude, I went back and looked again at Proverbs 4:20-23, which is sort of the Old Testament background of that beatitude. And it reads this way, my son, attend to my words by inclining your ear to my teachings. Let my teachings not depart from your eyes. Keep them treasured in your heart. For they give life to those who hear and health to all flesh. Therefore, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. From this beatitude, back in chapter 5, throughout the book, Matthew depicts Jesus reiterating that truth numerous times. Listen, I'm going to read them. 5:27-28, he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 and 34, which I just read, so I'll not repeat it. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. So here's Jesus' application. What you speak is evidence of your heart commitment. Your words, therefore, will bring your judgment or your justification because they reveal your heart. You see, the war, the battle that Jesus won that day was not the only thing he was about. Yeah, he won that battle because he was moving on toward winning the war. He wins the war on the cross. He restricts Satan significantly by the indwelling of the Spirit in all believers from that point forward. But it would not be until his second coming, according to Revelation chapter 20, when he actually binds Satan literally and casts him into the lake of fire. You see, what happens here in this passage is just a piece of a much bigger victory. So what are the implications? How do we make this applicable in our daily life? Well, let me give you three things to meditate on. Number one, have no doubt Jesus not only won the battle with the Pharisees for this hill, but on the cross, he's going to win the war, and at his second coming, he will bind the strong man. Harry Reader depicts our current situation as one in which the war is won, but the insurgents refuse to acknowledge it. When Jesus returns, there will be swift judgment of all the guilty of those opposing the kingdom. Number two, unbelievers cannot be trusted in religious matters. Folks, there's a lot of stuff out there you can read by a lot of people who profess to be religious. But I'm telling you, if they don't know Jesus, you can't trust what they say about religious issues. Be warned, they're like the Pharisees. Number three, spoken words are the criterion for either justification or judgment. Not because of the works themselves, but because they reveal the heart. Later on, the Apostle James will write and paraphrase it this way. Show me your faith by your works. So, my friends, this morning, I leave you with hill number two captured. Jesus won that battle. We've got two more in this book. And look, one, when I get back the next 2 Sundays, we'll look at those. Then we're going to start moving on more rapidly through the book of Matthew. But this chapter is a critical chapter. This chapter shows us the heat of the battle before the final battle. Father, you are a great God. You are greatly to be praised. Lord, I'm reminded so often of Deuteronomy 29:29. Your ways, not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. They are higher, beyond our comprehension. At best, Father, by the ministry of your Spirit, we apprehend what you're doing. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Hymn number 603, please. Two verses. You'll know why I chose this hymn to finish our message this morning. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bad may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God in his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. My friends, if you want to understand your world, read it through this grid. Otherwise, all those headlines, all those manipulators out there, they will manipulate you. And now may the God of all wisdom, the God who has the universe in his control, dismiss you to enjoy his creation and his world in spite of the enemy. And may God bless you. Amen.